you would, take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You may be seated.
Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us. Good morning to all of you. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our Father, we do thank you that you've sent Christ your Son. And we pray today that as we think about his coming and think about for what purposes he came, that you would flood our hearts with joy and hope, believing in him. Oh Lord, we pray today that if someone is among us who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would call them to yourself. So Lord, open our hearts and our ears to hear your word today, we pray. And Lord, we ask this for all of the churches in which your gospel is being proclaimed today. Oh Lord, we pray that it would resound and it would be proclaimed with boldness and with clarity and with faithfulness. And oh Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of people, perhaps even those who have gathered with the church simply because it seems to be the thing to do this time of year. Oh Lord, we pray that you would rescue men and women into your kingdom. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will, open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, you may say, a Christmas sermon from Hebrews? And just bear with me if that's what you're thinking today. I think you'll be able to understand how this is very relevant to what we celebrate at Christmas. In 1929, the U.S. went through a period of economic crisis. We know it as the Great Depression. By 1933, unemployment rates had dropped to about one quarter of the workforce. Approximately 25% of Americans were unemployed. And many families, as a result, lost businesses, lost jobs, lost savings, and eventually lost their homes. Unfortunately, the result across America was the creation of these shanty towns, these areas where dwellings were made, crudely made, on public land out of scraps of lumber, scraps of sheet metal, or scraps of even cardboard. And families would cluster together in these shanty towns, these small crude homes. As a result of that, being cold and wet and hungry simply became a way of life for many Americans for several years. Now, fairly or unfairly, they blamed the United States president at the time, President Herbert Hoover. They said he had failed to come to their aid with federal relief and to help them in the crisis. In fact, Hoover's political opponents capitalized on this growing discontent by dubbing the shantytowns Hoovervilles. They attached his name to it as if it were the result of his presidency. They pictured him as a man that was out of touch, unconcerned with the plight of struggling Americans, and against a campaign like that, it's not hard to see how Hoover was ousted from office in 1933. He lost his bid for re-election. I think in situations like these, those who are suffering want to know that their leaders really care about their condition. They want to know that their plight isn't ignored or forgotten. Perhaps that's why it's become common for us now to see images of dressed-down presidents visiting natural disaster sites, right? Perhaps there's been a flood or a hurricane or a tornado, and the president will come wearing jeans and some sort of casual shirt as he meets with the people. Presidents want to convey to the suffering people that they stand with them. In fact, by dressing down, that they're one of them. They really have become like one of those people. The ultimate example of this that we see is what we celebrate at Christmas time, when the divine Son of God really did become one of us, taking on our condition, taking on a human nature, sharing fully in our humanity as Emmanuel, God with us. And today I'd like to ask the simple question, why? Why did he do it? For what purposes did the Son become man and share in our condition? Why the incarnation? And for us to see this, I'd like us to look at Hebrews 2:14-18, which gives three purposes. Three purposes for which the Son became man. The wonderful answer that we celebrate today is that God's Son became man to do more than simply commiserate with us. To do more than simply commiserate. He did more than merely pay a visit to the shanty town of our human condition and say, "Boy, you guys really do have it rough. I've seen that firsthand. I really empathize." No, God's Son Jesus took on our condition so that he could deliver us from the problems that plague us, so that he could come and save us and deliver us from those things. As our text teaches us today, he came to deliver his people from Satan, from death, and from sin. Those three things. That's why he became man. That's why he was born. It was necessary that he share in our nature if he were ever going to deal effectively with our problems. And so in grace and kindness and condescension, the eternal Son of God added to himself a human nature and became one of us. Moving into the shanty town of guilty, dying humanity to deliver us so that we might be forgiven of our sins and might dwell with God forever instead. Isn't that good news? Now, I mentioned that our text today gives three reasons that God's Son became man. We're going to look at each of them in turn, and the first is found in verse 14. So I invite you to look there with me, Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now notice the first half of the verse. The children that are talked about there are those children that God has given to Christ, as the verse just before it describes. And notice in verse 14 how strongly and clearly it says that Christ became one of us, fully human. Notice, he likewise also partook of our flesh and blood. See how clear that is? How strong that statement is? This wasn't some Christ who stood far off from us. Nor was this some Christ who came near but only seemed to be human, only appeared to be. Nor was this some Christ who was only partially or kind of human. No, this was a Christ who likewise also partook of our humanity in full, with all of the sufferings that come with being a human living in a fallen world, with all of the heartaches and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. All the temptations and discouragements and sicknesses and sorrows that we know. And if you're feeling any of those things today, then know this, that Jesus is no stranger to those things himself. He is no stranger. He understands how that feels. It was necessary. All of this was necessary if he was to redeem humans. He had to become fully human himself. As the church father Gregory said, "What is taken up is not redeemed. What has not been assumed has not been healed." But notice as we keep moving in verse 14, the purpose that it highlights. Why this gracious condescension to become man? Look at the second part of verse 14 for the first reason. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We might summarize it in this way. God's Son became man to make the devil powerless with regard to death. To make the devil powerless with regard to death. And notice how he did this. It was through death that he achieved this. You see that there in verse 14? Through death he might render powerless. Through death. The Son became man to die. You see that? He became man to die. But this is startling to us. Through death? How could a crucified, bleeding, gasping, dying Jesus render Satan powerless over death? Wasn't Christ's death really proof that Satan had won and that Christ was the one rendered powerless? It might seem that way to us. And had Christ remained dead, that might be a fair thing to say. But that's just the thing. 3 days later, the Bible teaches he rose again, shattering Satan's power to keep death's victims dead. That first Easter Sunday, death's fingers were pried open to release the first of its victims in resurrection, never to die again. And Jesus took hold of the keys of death and Hades that day. Right? Meaning that by breaking death's bonds, Jesus snatched its authority away from Satan. Because Jesus has authority over death, he will order his people who have died, released from death one day, in resurrection, when he returns. On that day, for all time, death will be swallowed up in victory. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, what is perishable will put on imperishability. What is mortal will put on immortality. And we'll all take up the taunt song of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And we'll sing this because through death, followed by resurrection, Christ has drawn out death's sting for us. The 19th century hymn writer Samuel Gandy captured it so poetically in these lines. He says, he, meaning Christ, he hell, in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Isn't that beautiful? Death by dying slew. Yes, that's it. That wonderful Easter day, Satan was left reeling and ineffective and robbed of his earlier power over mankind because Christ, death by dying, slew. See how connected Christmas and Good Friday and Easter are, right? They all fit together in this work and plan of God. Some of us have lost believing loved ones this past year. In fact, I seem to know quite a few of us who have. The holidays inevitably will be tough when that happens. Now that there's an empty chair at the table where someone used to sit. At our family gatherings, my grandfather's chair at the head of the table, no one sits there. It's his chair. It's where he belongs. In fact, the holidays will be tough still for those of us who lost a loved one many years ago. You don't have to have lost this year to have grieved. And it's absolutely all right to grieve over the loss. It's not a sign of faithlessness. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But what is inappropriate for us as Christians is a faithless grief. A grief as those who have no hope. A grief that ignores Jesus' victory over Satan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus made Satan powerless in the realm of death for his people. And that is a game changer. This holiday season, I imagine Satan would love to see your hope in Christ's victory swallowed up in this black despair. He would love for you to forget that the baby in a manger grew up to be the crucified, risen, and victorious Lord who has broken Satan's power over death and will raise your believing loved ones at his return. He would love for you to be so preoccupied with the holiday blues that you forget Christ as victor over death and Satan. But let's resolve not to forget that. Let's resolve this Christmas not to mourn as those who have no hope. Instead, let's go ahead and take up the taunt song now from 1 Corinthians 15 in expectation of that final victory. The path has already been marked out. The first of those Satan held captive in death has already been released. And it won't be long before we who believe follow suit. So this holiday season, grieve if you need to. But also, sneer the sneer of faith at death and say, my losses are not ultimate. I haven't lost a thing that won't be given to me back better than ever in resurrection. I've lost nothing in an ultimate sense. That's good news. That truth really helped me when my wife and I lost twins that we were expecting several years back. And there was grief. I mean, really strong, acute grief. But to be able to sneer at death and say, our losses are not ultimate because there's resurrection coming one day. There's nothing I've lost that won't be given back better than ever in resurrection. There's something about that that fortifies us to keep going, isn't there? Something about that that strengthens us and gives us hope in the face of sorrow. So grieve if you need to this holiday season. Jesus grieved. It's not wrong. But also have faith that resurrection is coming and Christ has defeated Satan and death. That brings us now to the second of our three purposes for which the Son became man. Look at verse 15. There's one more thing the writer adds here. He says, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. We could summarize it this way. The second reason the Son became man was to deliver His people from slavery to fear of death. To deliver His people from slavery to fear of death. Think with me a bit about fear, just in general. Fear, if you've ever experienced real fear, can be a dominating force in a person's life. It can become so great, in fact, that it inhabits us, that it enslaves us, that it holds us captive. That's what fear of death had done to those who had no hope of resurrection. They were subject to slavery of that all their lives. To their thinking, death was final, a final end. There was no prospect of life beyond the grave. Death seemed to have the final word. It seemed to have this authority to sever relationships and cut people off from joys forever. And as such, it tyrannized these unbelievers all their lives long. It was a dreadful thing. Death was something to be avoided at all cost. We might think here of some of the desperate rituals that we find in primitive tribal peoples in an attempt to ward off death. We might even think about some of the superstitious actions of quote-unquote more modern civilized people today. Whether you're drinking the blood of 100 goats, or as one British woman I read about, hanging a string of fresh onions over your doorway to ward off death and disease, it's clear that you're a slave to the fear of death. A slave to it. Notice how pervasive this fear is throughout human history and across human cultures. Right? People fear death. You don't even have to believe that there's no afterlife to be afraid of death. The same tyrannical fear would also belong to the person who believes in life after death but doesn't know what that life will be like. The 5th century B.C. Greek playwright Euripides described it this way. And so we are sick for life and cling on earth to this nameless and shining thing, for other life is a fountain sealed and the deeps below us are unrevealed. We might also think about Hamlet's To Be or Not to Be speech, written some 2,000 years after Euripides by the English playwright William Shakespeare. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause, Hamlet says. Those playwrights, always unsure about the afterlife, and because of that, always fearing death. Perhaps you felt that way before. But believing friends, we need not be subject to a fear of death or what lies beyond it. Listen to the definitive pronouncement on death, not from a misguided poet, but from the lips of our Lord Jesus Himself. This makes all the difference. John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. How's that for hope? How's that for being better than Euripides and Shakespeare? Notice that Christ makes two promises here to us. First, of resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, right? And second, a promise of undying spiritual life that begins even now. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See those promises? Resurrection and a spiritual life that is undying. Our text today traces out the implication of these truths, and that is that Christ delivers us not only from death, but also from slavery to fear of death. For the unbeliever, his best life really is now. He better cling to it at all cost. But for the Christian, our best life is yet to come. When we die, our souls go immediately to be with Christ, which the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 is very much better than even the best and most fruitful life here on earth. And when Christ returns, our bodies will be raised imperishable, never to die again. Friends, those truths, when we believe them, simply siphon all of the fear out of death. Strip it of that. Yes, you're going to die, but for Christians in death, we don't have a grave problem. No pun intended. Life after death will be an improvement on what you know now. And better still, will be life after death, when our bodies will be raised. In light of that, then, why fear death? Why live in slavery to that fear? Why hang onions and drink goat's blood and spend your idle moments fretting about the day you'll die? Friends, that's how unbelievers live, but it's not how we're to live as Christians. We're those who know better because we believe what our Lord has said. And because He is the resurrection and the life, today let Him bid your fears of death goodbye. Now, thus far we've considered two purposes for which the Son became man: to make the devil powerless with regard to death, to free us from slavery to fear of death. But before we get to our third purpose, we get to verse 16, which is connected sort of as a connection to what precedes and what follows. Verse 16 says, "For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham." It reminds us how precious our salvation is. It wasn't fallen angels that Christ helped. He didn't take on their nature to redeem them. No, it was human beings. And specifically, the offspring of Abraham. Now, you might read that and say, is that saying in some way Christ's work is limited only to those who are ethnically Jewish? But I don't think that's the case. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Who are Abraham's kids? Those who have Abraham's faith. Later in verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." But what that means is that verse 16 is saying that God's wise and inscrutable purpose was to redeem not angels, but a multi-ethnic people from every tribe and tongue and nation who share Abraham's faith. That's who the Son came to give help to. And if that was the plan, that was the plan to redeem humans, then the incarnation, Son becoming man, by adding to Himself a human nature, that was necessary. Look at verse 7. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things." He had to, if He was to give them help. And for what purpose? Here's our third purpose in the remainder of verse 17. Third one. "So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." We might summarize it this way: Son became man to become high priest. He did that to make propitiation for His people's sins. So to become high priest, to make propitiation. Now notice this. If the Son was to be the ultimate high priest, fulfilling the role of the high priest in the Old Testament sacrificial system, then like those high priests of old, He had to be a man Himself. The priest had to be one with those that He represented before God. And that meant that Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things. What does a high priest do? He makes propitiation for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. Propitiation means a sacrifice that turns away and exhausts the wrath of another. And in this case, Jesus as high priest made a sacrifice that turned away and exhausted God's wrath toward His people. After all, this is the implication, your sin, your failure to conform to God's moral standard really is that big of a deal to God, and really does require a sacrifice to turn away his wrath if you're to be put in right relation to him. Seems to be the unavoidable conclusion here. But here's the kicker about that sacrifice that Jesus made as high priest. He himself was the sacrifice. Jesus was both priest and sacrificial offering, sent by the Father to absorb the full blow of the Father's wrath so that his people might be forgiven. Both high priest and sacrifice. Now, we've already noted how Jesus delivers us from Satan and death. Notice now how he delivers us from guilt before God, the just judge. His high priestly sacrifice of himself means that for all who trust in him, there is no more guilt, no more condemnation, no more wrath for us to face. Justice's demands have been satisfied. And those who trust in Jesus receive from God his unending forgiveness and acceptance. You know, perhaps as you reflect back on this past year, it's not the pain of lost loved ones that dominates your thinking, but maybe instead the question, how could God ever forgive me after what I've done? How could God forgive someone who's done what I've done this year, or done what I've done in the past? If that's you today, friend, then hear the gospel promise of hope in verse 17. Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest that has made propitiation for the sins of anyone who would ever trust him and turn from sin. Are you trusting him today? Are you turning from sin? Then he is to you a faithful and merciful high priest that has appeased the demands of God's justice. There's forgiveness to be found in Christ. It's because Christ has drained the cup of his Father's wrath in full, including even the wrath that you deserve for your sins this past year. So run to Christ in faith. Commit yourself to trust him afresh today. When you do, you'll find him to be merciful each and every time, and you'll find him to be faithful. That is, worthy of your trust and reliance. Imagine that, friends. The assurance of complete forgiveness through faith in Jesus. Perhaps you've never trusted Jesus before. What a wonderful Christmas present from God this would be to your troubled conscience to know that you are fully forgiven. Will you turn from sin and trust in him today? And if you will, if you belong to him, you might as well realize one other benefit you'll get to help you live the Christian life. Look at verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Notice that. In suffering, both in his death and even during all of his earthly life, Jesus was exposed to temptation. In all of his suffering, throughout all of his life, he was exposed to temptation. Chapter 4 of Hebrews even adds, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted in his sufferings. Jesus gets temptation. He understands. He knows what it's like to be you and face the temptations you face. So full is his humanity, so much did he share in our experience, that he has been tempted in all things as we are, the one difference being, he got it right. He was sinless. In fact, I think it's fair to say that Jesus has been tempted not less, but more than the rest of us. All too often, we give in to temptation before we feel the full force of its weight, right? We surrender to it. But by never giving in, by always resisting, Jesus experienced all the temptation that a person might experience, enduring it faithfully all the way to the end. And never once did he disobey. And this fully human experience means that Jesus is able both to be sympathetic with our weakness and to come to our aid when we're tempted. That's what you get. Notice how the author of Hebrews here doesn't want to just leave this up in this, you know, this realm of doctrine unapplied, right? He wants to show you that Christ becoming man has direct results for how you'll fight temptation this afternoon. He's able to come to your aid when you're tempted. He's able to help you. That's how much this matters. That's how much this affects everyday life. Are you being tempted? Here's the pastoral application to to the truth that the Son became man. He gets what it's like for you to be tempted, and He stands ready to come to your aid when you call on Him. If you're struggling with temptation, Christian, maybe this holiday season it's with greed and materialism, and you find it sneaking up in your heart. Maybe it's with sinful anger and hatred at some family member that you don't want to see. Maybe it's with sexual immorality. Maybe it's with fear. Maybe it's with a faithless depression. If that's you, would you cry out to Jesus this morning? Would you tell Him, I'm being tempted, and call on Him. Come to my aid. Come and help me. He gets you. He knows you. He's walked a mile in your shoes. He's become fully human. He's one of us, made like us in all things. He's done it perfectly. He has the script for beating temptation and resisting it. And He has the resources to give you to enable you to do that. Will you depend upon the perfect man, the resources He gives to live as a human pleasing to God? Christ will be your teacher. Christ will be your strength. Christ will show you the way. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. A Savior from Satan, Savior from death, Savior from sin and the wrath that it had earned, a helper even in times of temptation. And friends, we get none of this had He not taken up our full humanity, had He not moved into our shantytown existence to live among us and die among us and rise among us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. This is why Christmas is good news. The nostalgia and sentimentalism that are associated with the holiday, those may be fine, but they simply can't satisfy our soul's deepest longings. That's what you've pinned your Christmas hopes on. You're going to find yourself unsatisfied and unfulfilled. The season will seem empty if it's to these things that we turn. But Christ, the Word became flesh, He can satisfy our deepest longings and our deepest needs. Today we're going to celebrate Him and the sacrifice He's made as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let me say just a few things about the Lord's Supper before we take it. Lord's Supper, of course, is our chance to remember and proclaim the work that Christ has done to save sinners. Again, I want to be really clear on something. It would be a mistake to disconnect the Lord's Supper from the meaning of the gospel. It would be a mistake, in other words, to think, I should take the Lord's Supper if I've been really good lately. That is, if I've been really obedient to God, perhaps to my parents, I've been really faithful in doing my quiet times, whatever other measure you might choose. And it's on that basis, because I've been good, that I should come to God's table. Or perhaps you might say, it's actually because I know myself not to have been very good lately, that I should not come to the Lord's Supper. That is just mistaking things. Instead, we don't come to the Lord's table because we ourselves have been good or are good. We actually come admitting that we're really bad and that Christ has been good and obeyed in our place. His righteousness is counted to us by faith. And so we come on the merits of another one, someone else who has punched our ticket, as it were, into God's presence and into His family to have table fellowship with Him. We come because we're repenting of sin and trusting in Christ, who's done everything needed to secure our acceptance before God. We believe that His death has paid for our sins. We believe that His righteousness, counted to be ours by faith, is what's required for us to be accepted before God. And so we come trusting Christ and Christ alone. Also, as a church, we'd like to say a few more things about whom we invite to participate in the Lord's Supper and what we think would be a wise way to handle that. First of all, the Lord's Supper is for those who've been born again. It's not for those who are somewhat interested in Christianity but with no commitment to Jesus. In fact, it's a covenant sign between God and His people who are trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you be born again. Evidence of that is faith in Jesus and repentance from sin. We ask also that you be not the only one who thinks that you're born again. That is, that you be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with our church about the gospel we've just shared, and that by keeping you as a member does in fact give evidence, vouch that you give evidence of being born again. And then finally, if you're visiting with us here today, you are visiting a Baptist church, and so we would also ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer prior to participating in the supper. In offering the supper to baptize members of the covenant community. Baptists aren't unusual in that way. Many other denominations do that. What's unusual about us, perhaps, as Baptists, is our understanding of what constitutes baptism. It's not given to infants before they believe, but true baptism is the baptism of disciples and converts after they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. So if you meet those criteria, even if you're not a member of our church, we would love to have you join with us, and we would welcome you to do that. And certainly, if you don't, we just simply ask that if you would understand us and view our practice here charitably, as we would try to do if the roles were reversed. All right, at this point in time, we're going to take a moment to examine ourselves and confess our sin to God, and if needed, to others. I invite Daniel to come and play for us now as we do that, and at the end, I'll invite our servers to make their way to the front.